somewhere it says that, well, I guess there are two things. It says what we didn't do in good times, we had to do in hard times. And another one said that because sometimes we don't practice what we ought to be doing, the Lord allows heresies to come in amongst us to get us back on the track again. And I think that we're very likely in both of these points, that it was necessary that the last message, fear God and give glory to Him, the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him. That because we were not as attentive to that as we ought to have been and as we must be, that the devil got in and started to work it out. And so heresies are in our midst. But I'm thankful that God is using this time of our greatest need to bring us back to repentance. The only thing the great thing that worries me so much is the casualties. This is not a laboratory where we use monkeys and rabbits. And I was talking with a leader one time, and he said, well, we have to make our mistakes. If that was monkeys and rabbits, it would be all right. But not when it's our children. It's not so funny. And so it's not that we won't come to the truth, and it's not that when Jesus comes, He won't have a people who worship Him in spirit and truth. It'll be those who were lost along the way. And it is our desire, it's my desire, that each of us will be thinking. You think about your checkbook, don't you? I mean, you don't think about your checkbook, you know what happens. It gets out of balance pretty fast. You worry if you lock the door, don't you? And you leave it open, and you don't leave your keys in your car, do you? Someone down in Florida this week was going into a bank, and they left the car running and the little child in the car, and when they came back, they were both gone. And of course, they were probably holding tightly to their pocketbook, but you hear what I'm saying, that we're looking out for things that really don't matter, things that can be replaced. And the things that are really serious, we're careless with. And so it's my prayer that in these days of, while probation is still open, that we, before it's too late, we'll seek the Lord with all our hearts. And the promise is if we do that, we'll find Him. We've got that promise. And we want to say again that I speak for my colleagues that, at least for myself, that I can't say that I understand all that worship is, but I want to understand. And we're studying and we're praying, and not only that, we're trying to practice. I'm working on a sermon on reverence, and somewhere along the line, for many of us, reverence fell through the cracks, didn't it? When we were little children, our mothers used to say, shh, be quiet, don't run in church. You know, don't run in church, we're in church. And I don't hear that too much anymore. We used to put on our best clothes to go to church. And although I'm very impressed in this church today, I notice the young people are dressed up for church. And I think it looks wonderful. But that's not the way it is in every place. So may God help us and may He lead us as we study to understand worship, and as we pray that He'll give us the grace to worship in spirit and in truth. This sermon that I'm going to be giving now, I've changed the title of it a number of times, and finally I just came to the conclusion that it had to be called The Heart of Worship. And I'm not sure that it's even, I'm trying this one out on you. May I do that? Because I've never heard it before, and when I get all done, I'll say, well, you know, it's fundamentally right. I think it's fundamentally right. I think somewhere in there it's right. Now, I may not say it right. And I pray that as we both listen to it, that we'll look for the nugget of truth. And again, the kinds of things that we're hearing this weekend, if you've not noticed it already, you have to just listen in a very relaxed way. You can't just, you know, you've got to be tuning it all the time. You don't just set it on the frequency and go do something else. You have to keep it tuned. It's like driving a car, isn't it, a little bit? You You keep your hand on the wheel, and as it moves, you move with it. And I think that this, and I think it's important to do this with the heart of worship. Also, I'd like to say that this one, Pastor Martin, is a companion, obviously a companion because of the text of Scripture, and it's the text I think that's been our theme text this weekend, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth." I can remember when we first heard about it, they called it celebration worship. In our denomination, if I remember correctly, the first celebration churches began in the West and in the Northwest parts of this country. Since then, the celebration worship can be found from the mountains to the prairie and from sea to shining sea. Though it's by no means the practice of the majority of our churches, a person would have to be blind not to realize that it's a spreading phenomenon. The other day I was talking with a retired, pastor who worked many years at the General Conference and whose name many of you would recognize. Some years after his retirement, when a missionary spirit took a number of others and decided to form a branch Sabbath school just a few miles away from the mother church, which has since been organized and become a church on its own. But as he was telling me the other day, he said, "You know, people are beginning to come to our church from the other church." And I said, "Why is that?" And he said, "Well, because they say the pastor at the other church is going celebration." I know of one church in the South that split. The young pastor decided he was going to have a contemporary worship service at the worship hour. About 40 members of his church felt that this kind of worship was not appropriate, and so they left the church to form another. And when I asked the young man about it, he replied, "We're in charge now." Is all of this just a power struggle? Is this a struggle in which one generation is trying to take over from another, or is something more involved? Some are saying that how a person worships depends on their culture or their personal taste. Others are saying that how a person worships depend on which God you're worshiping. Some pastors have tried to solve the problem simply by having two worship services, one traditional and the other contemporary. I know of one church that has three worship services, something for everybody. I believe the time has come, indeed it's overdue, when we must sit down and ask ourselves some fundamental questions. And one might be, can contemporary Christian worship be combined with traditional worship? Another question, can the concepts coexist and the church remain united? Now, I would like to speak with great respect to fellow pastors and to fellow members who've been inclined to adopt the new worship style, if not completely, at least to some degree. I don't want to appear hostile in any way, because I recognize that there are a number of dedicated men and women who feel that they should give the new worship a chance. Some even claim that they personally don't care for the new worship style, but they've been persuaded that their reservations are just a matter of taste and culture. They're convinced that the only way we can attract young people is to use contemporary worship songs. Not long ago, I was attending a meeting where the youth leader was reporting on a recent Bible conference. He told us what a wonderful experience that it had been for the 500 or so young people that had been there. He said, though, that the music had not been so good. He mentioned that even some of the youth pastors had walked out on it. But, he said, this happens to be the kind of music the young people like. There can be no doubt that our children are the greatest burdens of our hearts. And to see them saved in the kingdom of God is the goal of our lives. I have 4 grown children, all in their 30s. My prayer is, God, I'm not concerned about the crowns or the mansions that you promised. You can keep them as far as I'm concerned. But please, Lord, please give me my children and my grandchildren. And so it seems there are a lot of sincere people who are concerned about our children and young people. And although they may not be sold on the new worship styles, they feel that somehow it's a compromise that we have to make for the sake of the young people. The problem is that this kind of an approach makes it difficult to sit down and discuss the issues that may be involved. When some of us try to do that, it makes it appear that somehow we don't care about the salvation of our children. But nothing could be further from the truth. Those of us who are concerned about the new worship styles are concerned not because we don't care if our children are saved or lost, but just the opposite. We're deeply convicted that if we're on the wrong side of the road in this respect, we may well be fighting on the wrong side in the battle. And instead of helping to bring our children to the Lord, could actually be keeping it from happening in the true sense of the word. And so some people seem almost to apologize. They will tell you that they're really not in favor of some of the things that are going on. They will say it's not their taste. But inasmuch as others like it, they must somehow put up with it. We all have different ways of looking at things and come to worship with different tastes and from different cultures. Therefore, they feel that inasmuch as we live in changing times, we must give guarded acceptance to these new things. And so more and more pastors are trying to have it both ways. These pastors have every intention of keeping traditional worship along with the new. They intend to keep things from going too far, but they feel almost compelled to get involved in the new trend. I can appreciate the fact that anyone who has a burden for youth and a deep concern for what seems to be declining church attendance might not want to oppose new ideas. Now, I don't want to give the impression that I don't believe in change or better yet in progress. I've long believed that the message to the Laodicean church is a call to change. Basically, Jesus is saying that the status quo is unacceptable. Change we must. But how shall we change is the question. I don't want to be understood as criticizing my fellow workers. The issues we face are not us against them, but truth against error. In this sermon, I will express that I am convinced in my heart that in all of this that's going on, there are great issues of principle involved. Now, up to this point, you may have seen the disagreements as simply a matter of personal preference. But if we will look closely at the issues, we will discover that what we call traditional worship and what we call contemporary worship represent entirely different concepts of worship, and they are the opposite of each other. In a broad sense, celebration, or what is now called contemporary Christian worship in its present incarnation, started in California in the late 60s, when many of the hippies, do some of you remember that? They turned to Christ. Some of you will remember they became known as Jesus people. It's not surprising then that when they became Jesus' people, they worshiped with the very same style of song that they had known as hippies. And various movements were formed to encourage this, among them the well-known Calvary Chapel. Now this new worship consisted mostly of one-verse choruses, which are repeated almost endlessly. The words were simple, much simpler, even than those of traditional children's choruses, and the themes were elementary. There's seldom any confession of sin or doctrine. Though it may have been well-intentioned, the new worship was not shaped or influenced by any biblical model of worship, nor by general church practice. It is a form of worship fashioned and conceived in the womb of hippie meditational mysticism, in which hippies by the hundreds and thousands would sit on California hillsides with eyes closed, swaying themselves into ecstatic states of experience. Before they became Jesus people, these groups would use drugs to give them their so-called spiritual high. When they became Christians, they would continue to seek for the emotional release and sensations to which they had been accustomed. Unfortunately, no one was there to show them a better way. This new mystical worship style grew. After a while, it merged with another stream of new songs that had been written by those who simply wanted worship music to be like secular rock music. In other words, this worship style wanted a good time in a worldly sense. Friends, we need to be aware that what we call celebration worship or contemporary worship came from two sources. One from hippie mysticism and the other from worldly Christianity. This new worship style was immediately incorporated into the charismatic movement, which is now producing the vast majority of new worship songs. Now, I'm not suggesting that traditional Christians who accommodate the new worship are like hippies or are trying to be worldly. Nevertheless, we cannot evaluate new worship without considering its background and objectives. We need to understand that contemporary worship, or what we call celebration worship, is designed to be ecstatic worship. In other words, this kind of worship has as its chief objective to stir the senses or feelings. Now you might ask, so what's wrong with that? Only this. And that is that the biblical requirements for worship is that God must be worshipped with the mind, and that emotions must not be the primary purpose of worship, but should only play a supporting role to the mind. The great emphasis in Scripture in worship is meaning. True worship is to be about the mind inspiring the heart. On the other hand, ecstatic worship says, let's simplify the meaning. Meaning gets in the way. Meaning confuses us. Meaning is about facts. And when that's happening, we can't feel. And we want to go for feeling. Here's where we must come back to the hippie culture once again. It was from the hippies that we got the saying, if it feels good, do it. It was from the hippie culture that the plague of drugs that now engulfs our society got its greatest impulse. We must not forget, friends, that drugs are about feeling. It's no wonder that with drugs has come the emphasis on sex. Sex is about feeling. I guess it should have come as no surprise to us that a lust for feeling would sweep into every aspect of our lives, including our spiritual lives. And so the music which has come out of the contemporary worship movement is based on the desire to create, or better said, to induce feeling. This is not my assessment, but the clearly stated aim of the advocates of the new worship style. Any of us who have seen the way that music is being used to manipulate feelings will know that this is exactly what is being done. I remember when we lived in Chile, there was a large Pentecostal Methodist church in the city of Santiago. It had 12,000 members. The music was clearly used to manipulate the feelings of the congregation. I can remember how they would use the music to bring the church to near hysteria. And then the pastor would back it down. And this would be done repeatedly until suddenly all over the congregation people would be so-called smitten in the spirit. They would begin to go in circles and then they would pass out. A little nearer home. Have you noticed that in the time of what is called praise and worship in the churches that practice the new worship style, that the songs will begin slow and get faster and faster until just before the preaching they go slow again? This is supposedly done to prepare the people for the sermon, but it's a clear attempt to manipulate the congregation through its feelings. And then when all of this is done and said, the effect is attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so contemporary worship is about feeling. Another way of looking at the new worship style is to say that it's mystical. Its songwriters may not be consciously mystics, but they mostly believe in the idea that direct union with God may be achieved through worship. And so the new worship is both ecstatic and mystical. Ecstatic has to do with my feelings, and mystical refers to a method of sensing union with God. Listen to me now. Any attempt to be in direct touch or union with God by means of a technique is a form of mysticism. It is the opposite of our traditional Christian worship, which says that union with God is through faith based on knowledge and not by emotion. We seem to be forgetting that the scripture is clear that we touch God by faith and not by feeling. Though I recognize that this generation sometimes can't seem to tell the difference between the two. You've noticed many hymns in the new worship speak of touching God. This is suggesting that touching God is something we do by turning on our emotions. The danger of this philosophy cannot be understated. Emotion-driven mystical worship is a delusion. This philosophy tends to create intensely emotional and subjective worshipers. For these people, personal enjoyment becomes the chief aim of the worship. Scripture teaches we do not touch God through feelings, but through faith. From a biblical perspective, feelings are a result of us approaching God by faith and appreciating the truth about Him. Another incompatibility between the traditional worship and new worship is found in what we might call the aesthetic factor. Traditional worship says that human beings can worship God only by words and thoughts. But the aesthetic point of view, which is universally adopted by the promoters of contemporary worship, says that God can be worshipped by human creativity. If I play an instrument well enough, I legitimately worship by instrumental skill. It's believed that God will look upon the beautiful things that I have produced, be pleased with it, and accept it as valid worship. I have pleased Him and glorified Him by my expertise.
The great cathedral builders of the past believed that the very arrangement of the stones and the ingenuity of the stained glass was an act of worship. Now, of course, God is to be glorified in everything we do. But true corporate worship is born of words and thoughts which flow from sincere and earnest hearts. In the new traditional forms, words are often used very sparingly because words don't count for much. Creativity and clever instrumentation are considered to be more moving or exciting to worshipers and more acceptable to God. You may have noticed that there is a movement toward using drama, dance, and even pantomime as expressions of worship. While all of this is going on, I am noticing that the preaching of the word is being diminished in importance. As I mentioned to you at the beginning, in trying to make everybody happy, more and more churches are trying to mix the old with the new. They call it blended worship. But when we consider where the respective worship styles are coming from, we can see that mixing the two methods is like trying to mix oil with water, because the concepts are built on completely different foundational concepts. The biblical basis for true worship is not established by the worshiper. May I say that again? The biblical basis for true worship is not established by the worshiper, but by the object of worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we mentioned his words in the beginning, in John 4, verse 24, God is spirit, he said, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now please follow what I'm about to say next very carefully, and don't get ahead of me and don't fall behind. We must not forget that in the text that I've just read, Jesus is establishing the basis. Let me repeat that. The basis of true worship. We could paraphrase this text another way. We could say, inasmuch as God is spirit, those who worship him must base it on the foundation of that which has to do with the mind and on the basis of the revealed word of God. Now, this being true then, to worship in spirit means our worship is not based in anything that's physical. Jesus left no physical guidelines for worship except baptism and the Lord's Supper, and these were instituted by him to be teaching figures. Aside from these, there are no physical ingredient other than perhaps to fall in reverence before God. Because worship is in spirit and not physical. It's obvious then that you cannot worship in dance, drama, pantomime, puppets, or video. Because worship is a spiritual activity, it is not done by the way of melody or instrumentation either. Listen to me now. Instruments and music are merely helps to the singing of intelligent praise. The key words here are helps and intelligent. An organ or piano are a great help, but they have no greater status than that. You cannot abandon or minimize the word and worship through the music instead. The music cannot add to the spiritual acceptability of the word. Biblically, there is no such thing as worship, which, as some say, is a celebration of words and music. Music, if it has an appropriate mood, may certainly help focus the mind, but you can't worship through it. Worship is not by melody or instrument, but by faith. Biblically, there is no such thing as worship, which, as some say, is a celebration of words and music. Music, if it has an appropriate mood, may certainly help focus the mind, but you can't worship through it. Worship is not by melody or instruments, but by faith. Let's remind ourselves of the text in Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them which diligently seek Him. Instruments, then, have no more status in worship than radiators which supply heat to the building. God trusts us to use such helps, that's what they are, reasonably. But they must never be elevated to a form of worship. To state it simply, drums can't worship God. And neither can an organ or a piano. It is us who must worship God. And we do that in spirit. That is, in the seat of our intelligence and not with our body. If true worship was necessarily something we did with our bodies, then anybody could worship except those who are disabled and lack physical ability. And so that we would not miss the point, the Lord goes on and defines worship as being exclusively in truth. This means that genuine worship comes from a true, honest, and sincere mind, but it also means that worship is intelligent. Our Lord said that the Father seeks to worship Him, those who will worship Him, through the rational faculty, the mind, or the reason. And He insists that worship themes must be directed to the mind and be understood. He tells us that this is the only valid way of worship. In truth, then, means that worship must be made according to truth, or in other words, as prescribed by the Word of God. There's a world of difference between the worship that Jesus prescribes as being true worship and contemporary worship. When we bring simple and short choruses with all their repeated lines and their shallow sentiments into worship, we severely strain the Lord's demand for intelligent understanding of profound and glorious truths. To use the hackneyed term, we dumb down worship. We don't have to go back to the time of David to understand how God means for us to worship. The book of Revelation presents a most glorious picture of what worship is all about. We read about it in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. These chapters present a vision of the rule of God over His church and also of the church's worship of Him. At the center of the vision is the wonderful throne of God. And as you work through the two chapters, you find all three persons of the Trinity present at the throne. Exalted language is used to describe the throne, with precious stones and wonderful phenomena symbolizing the attributes of God. Before the throne are the beasts or living creatures. Then there's the great sea of glass. And outside and around the sea of glass are the 24 elders. And outside and around that circle is the angelic host. And there are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In these chapters, we discover how men and angels worship. In Revelation 4 verse 8 we read, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty." The word to notice is the little word saying. They said their worship. In verses 10 and 11 we read, "The 24 elders fall down before him, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord." Notice, there's the word again. They said it. In chapter 5, verses 8 to 9, we read, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song." In this verse, they sang the words. And in verses 11 and 12 we are told, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." There it is again. They said it. In verse 13, the record says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying." There it is again. "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne." And in the last verse of chapter 5, it says, "The four beasts said." And so then, they said and they sung what they said. In these texts, we see then that true corporate worship of God is based on words. I repeat, corporate worship is about words. Worship is not words and music. Music assists us. But the efficacious or the valid part of worship is the words. There is no other vehicle of worship aside from words. The rational mind is the seat of worship. Worship is by faith and love, but it has to be in words, whether thought, said, or sung. Today, unfortunately, this principle has been greatly played down, even eroded away. Now, some might say, well, what about what the Apostle Paul has written in the book of Romans about groanings that cannot be uttered? Here, let me read from Romans 8:26. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Someone might say, but isn't this a prayer without words? The answer is no. For the simple reason that the groanings are not ours, but those of the Holy Spirit. With our words we pray, and the Holy Spirit in His majesty and power translates those words into the language of heaven and conveys them to the throne on our behalf. We know not how to pray as we ought, or how to pray even for what we ought to pray. But the Holy Spirit takes our efforts and beautifies them and perfects them and presents them before the Lord. Now, somebody might say, but I can pray just by feelings, even though I can't express it in words. I recognize that a person may feel so strongly about something that their feelings seem to outpace their mind. But if you were to ask that person, "What were you praying for just then?" they would be able to say. There is no true prayer which is not passed through the rational mind. There is no prayer that cannot be put into words, even if they are just, "God help." This alone is true worship. Anything other than this is mystical and ecstatic worship. And for this reason, Scripture places the emphasis on the mind. While those who are advocates of contemporary worship want the emphasis to be on emotions. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 we read, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." This text then confirms that our relation with God is a relationship of our mind. The strongest feelings that we are capable of should be in our worship. But these feelings should be supporting, hear that now, should be supporting words. We must feel things because we think them. If we understand and mean the words, then the Holy Spirit, who inspires all genuine worship, will touch our minds so that we can see them even more clearly. He will even touch our hearts so that we will feel what we see all the more strongly. The emotional system is a system of support and response. It must not be the prime mover in worship. That's the punchline. The emotional system is the system of support and response. It must not be the prime mover in worship. It must never be stirred into action or worked up by musical techniques. In the pastoral epistles, the Apostle Paul makes many exhortations about sound-mindedness. He calls for rational control at all times. He insists on sensible words and thought. He says that the rational faculty must always be switched on. By these exhortations, he condemns trances and purely sentimental worship. He calls us to be alert. He admonishes us to be watchful and vigilant. We're commanded to be moderate in our approach and discerning. This means that every word of a hymn must register first in the mind, for this is the prime channel of praise. This matter is so important that Paul makes separate exhortations to ministers, to older men, to older women, to younger men, and to younger women. He makes this call repeatedly, and it is especially applied to the exercise of the mind in worship. In 1 Corinthians, he tells us that we pray and sing in the Spirit, but it must always be with understanding. In worship, friends, we are to think and to comprehend. The point is that knowledge and understanding are foundational to what Jesus meant when he said we are to worship in spirit and truth. Those who are advocating contemporary worship styles must be careful lest they unknowingly become guilty of rejecting the basic principle of worship, which is the centrality of the mind. We must hold on to this. So-called contemporary worship ranges from the extremes of ultra simplified worship to sheer emotionalism. It's not biblical worship. Those who hold fast to the principles of true worship are often called old-fashioned, closed-minded, judgmental, or even pharisaical. And no one wants to be guilty of these kinds of things, so the charge intimidates them. A person begins even to wonder whether the charge is true. We begin to think that maybe we are prejudiced against new worship merely because we prefer the way that we've always done things. People come to me and say, I believe that something's wrong. But then I've begun to think, maybe it's just me. Friend, it's not old-fashioned, closed-minded, or judgmental to be alarmed at the new worship. There are great principles at stake. There are many who would say that the new music is largely from the scripture and mainly from the psalm. But though the words may have been taken from a psalm, they are very limited, perhaps being only one verse. And when this verse is sung as one verse over and over again, it may actually do injustice, even misrepresent what the psalm was trying to teach. We need to appreciate that the Lord gave his people the Psalms not only to praise and to thank him for his mercies, but also to teach them doctrine. The Psalms are not a set of choruses, but doctrinally rich words that were learned by the people through the medium of music. From the Psalter all the way down to the Reformation and through subsequent centuries, hymns have been clearly understood by God's people. They have lifted up the people of God spiritually and intellectually. They have expressed worship and taught the great truths of the Word. The Bible first, the godly hymn second, have liberated generations from ignorance, and they have articulated intelligent praise. In contemporary worship, it is not what is being said that is important, but the mediums of expression that are dominating the scene. To listen to the majority of the praise songs, one first hears the rhythm, then the melody, and if he's lucky, the words. And then they are few, and though true, are shallow. They also tend to be centered on the people rather than on God, who is to be the center of all worship. Some months ago, I was in Colorado. I wanted to see the headquarters of Focus on the Family at Colorado Springs. It was Sunday, and so, of course, everything was closed. There was, however, a large charismatic church nearby, and the services were going on. And inasmuch as this was one of the largest and most dominant churches in the area, my host invited me to go see what it was all about.
And you know me.
We saw that there were some people entering by the side doors, and we followed several, and we found ourselves right in the sanctuary, right in the middle of it, and it was full of people. The congregation was standing. It was the time for what is now called worship. We used to call that the song service. Well, the music was just the kind of choruses that I've been referring to. I don't need to tell you that rhythm was the main thing. Many of the people had kicked off their shoes. A young girl right in front of us was jumping up and down and going in circles, and she wasn't the only one. As I watched, I became aware that something wonderful was happening to the people who had come to that place. There could be no doubt that those who had come sad and laden with problems were now being greatly distracted from the cares of this life. There was a feeling of fellowship and of family, to say nothing of the physical exercise. I told the young minister that was accompanying me, I said, you know, there are some wonderful and positive things going on here, but there's one thing that seems to be strangely missing, and that was worship. As we stood there, the words of the songs were less about God than they were about us. The song that was being sung as we went out into the lobby was entitled Jump, Jump, Jump. There can be no doubt that what's going on in contemporary worship services has some very positive social dynamics. There is an opportunity for interaction and sharing and all the rest. But what is the purpose of coming as the body of Christ to His house if it is not to worship Him? The call to this last generation is a call to true worship. It's no wonder that the enemy of God would try to get ahead of things and introduce all kinds of things that would be a substitute for true worship and could keep God's people from being ready for the great test that lies before them. You know, it occurred to me that if the foundation of worship is words, then the spirit of true worship must be based on repentance. The other day I was reading some texts from Matthew 5 that have a bearing on worship. In fact, I believe they set the prerequisite for acceptable worship. Listen to this in Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Remember, Jesus said that true worship is of the Spirit. And the text is saying that if in our spirit we have something against each other, we should not proceed to worship until we have made things right with each other. Friends, if we would really obey this, then our homes would be healthy. It would be impossible to divorce or to be unfaithful to your spouse. Because before each worship service, each Sabbath, we would have made things right with each other. And then we could proceed to worship corporately as the body of Christ, before whose presence every knee must bow and every tongue confess. Unfortunately for many, it's more fun to sing jump, jump, jump than it is to confess that we've been wrong and ask for forgiveness. In many churches, during the worship service, there is an invitation to greet each other. Now, this may be well-intentioned, of course it is. But you know, there's two things. You know, if you come to visit me, I'll welcome you at the door, but I don't welcome you at the dinner table and in the family room. And then, you know, I'm not welcoming you all through the house. There was a time to welcome you. Yeah. I think it's well-intentioned. But you know, I was thinking it's even easier to give a hearty handshake all around than it is to make things right with a person who may have offended us or whom we may have offended. God is calling His church to true worship. Just like there are salt substitutes and sugar substitutes, there are substitutes for true worship. What is being done in many churches is just fine as a social dynamic, but it's not consistent with the scripture model for worshiping our holy God. In our search for true worship, we don't have to go to the Old Testament and use David's dancing before the ark as a worship model. It wasn't. In the first place, he was not in the temple or sanctuary. What he was doing was celebrating, and though celebrating has its place, it must not be seen as a substitute for true worship, which must come from our mind. We must not think that drums, keyboards, or any technique, be it mystical, ecstatic, or aesthetic, is what worship is all about. Worship is about the heart of a man, woman, or child. It is not contrived, induced, or concocted. It is the result of the working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts. And I am sure that you remember that the Lord is not in the wind and the fire. And we could add some things. But He's in the still, small voice. And my brother, my sister, it is my prayer that each of us will respond to that voice.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.